We're going to pick up right there. We're going to spend a good bit of time in John 18 and 19, so get used to it. Then the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said this, one of the police standing nearby struck Jesus on the face, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They asked him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, the cock crowed. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. It feels a little odd on some liturgical levels to jump this far forward in a story. And yet, as we discussed in Sunday school this morning, so often we try to cram this whole story into a Good Friday service and half the people aren't there, or we read through it so fast that nobody actually understands what's happening. And we slowed down this morning, and we're slowing down this morning, because this trial of Jesus, these three trials of Jesus in front of the informal high priest, in front of Pilate, in front of the crowd, are passages that we do not pay enough attention to. Or perhaps we think we know them so well that we don't bother to check on them. This passage today is known as the denial of Peter. And for those of us who've been around a day or two in the church, we know that Peter is going to deny Jesus three times, and he's going to do it before the cock crows, and that's just what's going to happen here. There's more to it than that. And I think one of our challenges as the church has been that we put Peter up on a pedestal. He is Simon Peter, the rock on which Christ will build his church. He is Saint Peter, the first bishop of Rome. He is Peter to whom the keys of sin and death are given. I mean, who's going to live up to that? Of course, he's also the man that Jesus calls Satan, so he's got that going for him as well. But we get so wound up in Peter being Peter that we cannot see ourselves in Peter. And so today, we're going to try to slow down a little bit and go to the courtyard and see everything that happens. Now, Peter has been his impulsive self in verse 10 of this chapter that I alluded to, where he pulls out his sword and chops off somebody's ear. I think I would be in trouble if I did that as part of a worship service. So Peter is impulsive, and Jesus has done what we've seen on all the crime TV shows. He said, "Take me, let these people go." And so Jesus is arrested and he's taken, and the disciples are supposed to go to safety. Peter, and if you listened carefully and read carefully, and another disciple known to the high priest go and follow. And this other disciple, whose name we never get, is known to the high priest. And apparently he gets passed right into the courtyard. And it is he, I'm assuming he, it could be she, has to go back out and talk to the woman guarding the gate to get Peter in. And that is where we encounter Peter's first denial. And perhaps with that other disciple on the scene, we hear the woman's question differently. "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" Not also like this man here who is well known to the high priest, who gets waved right in. Everybody knows to expect him and welcome him into the courtyard. "You're not one of his disciples also, are you?" Peter says, no, I am not. If you've been paying attention, oh, this whole year, you've heard that power of the phrase, I am. It starts at the burning bush where God says, I am. And it continues through the seven sayings of I am in John's gospel about Jesus. And we hear it powerfully echoed in Peter's denial that he is not. Peter goes inside the courtyard, and I want you to hear the staging for this. There's a courtyard. Many Mediterranean homes are built around a courtyard because it's cooler, provides cooling. It's low-tech air conditioning. And so in the evening, it does cool off, and there's a charcoal fire. You'll hear that charcoal fire description again in John 21, and that's going to be important. But around that charcoal fire are the soldiers, are the police, are the slaves of the high priest. Jesus has already been carried into the house. Peter is standing as far away from Jesus as he can be. And he is standing with the people who have arrested Jesus. And that is where he is finding his warmth and his comfort. I will not ask for a show of hands, but how many of us have ever stood in the crowd of people and been as far away from where we should have been as possible? Really, I think that Peter's second denial comes when he walks into the courtyard and stands with the power of empire, the power of religious authority, and not with Jesus. I think that's really where the second denial happens. But he's going to get several other chances. Meanwhile, we're going to jump back to Jesus, who is testifying with Annas. And Caiaphas is sort of in the room, but Annas is the main character. Annas is a former chief priest, high priest. He's also Caiaphas's father-in-law. So if you know the dynamics of family and power, you understand there's a little bit of unofficial power structure going on there. And Annas and Caiaphas are both interesting characters. Right after Lazarus's resurrection, Caiaphas gives the Pharisees the advice to let Jesus die. Let all the stress of the danger of pushing back on Rome fall on Jesus rather than on the whole people of Israel. Now, there are a couple of great ironies in that statement, one of which is that Caiaphas in John 11 actually says, it is better for one man to die for the nation. How theologically astute you are, Caiaphas. He's actually going to die for the whole world. And Caiaphas is incredibly worried about the destruction of the temple and the destruction of the Jewish nation, and that will actually happen in AD 70. It doesn't happen because of Jesus. It happens because really, honestly, they didn't get who Jesus was. And so Annas and Caiaphas are there and they want to know who Jesus is. And Jesus is, quite frankly, tired of this conversation. I have done everything in public. I've been in the synagogue. I've been in the temple. I've been in the hillsides. I've been in the marketplace. I've been in the gates. People have been coming to tell you after I've done everything. Don't ask me, ask them. Clearly, they've been talking to you. And then he gets whacked. And I imagine more than a bit of sarcasm and snark in Jesus's voice when he responds to the guard and says, tell me what I said that was inaccurate. Bring it. Because if I said something wrong, that's fine. Talk about that. But if I didn't, why did you hit me? There is, of course, this disconnect here as well, that the guard is more concerned about the reputation and the respect due to a chief priest or a former high priest than the respect due to the Savior of the world. And again, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how often have we defended the wrong person's pride and ego and reputation? Jesus says, I've done everything out loud, in public. I've done everything where you can see it, where you can be told about it, where it is manifest. You have checked out my references. You have interrogated every person involved in one of my miracles. Why am I here? You know who I am. And I think that's really the piece of the contrast that I want us to hear, is that Jesus is consistently saying exactly who he is. And Peter is consistently running away from who he is. We will jump back to Peter now. Peter still in the courtyard now, around the fire. I mentioned earlier it's charcoal fire. In John 21, when we get to the resurrection, Peter and the disciples will have gone fishing, because what else do you do when you're fishermen and the Son of Man has been raised from the dead? You go back to work. And they're standing around having breakfast around a charcoal fire. And at that time, Peter will have three chances again. But the three chances, the three questions that Jesus asks him when Peter is among the disciples is, Simon Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Simon Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, of course you know that I love you. In the resurrection, surrounded by disciples at another charcoal fire, Peter is able to say that he loves Jesus. But around this charcoal fire, surrounded by police and authorities and power over life and death, Peter is unable to say that he is with Jesus. He does it three times. And in John's gospel, we don't get the idea that Jesus looks at him as the rooster crows. That's in the synoptics. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We just get this. John essentially does a mic drop and says, and the rooster crows, and you guys should have picked up on what that means by now. We don't get any sense of Peter feeling bad or even being aware that what Jesus has told him was going to happen has happened. We talked about it in Sunday school, that the rooster crows, it's a new day. I kind of imagine that Peter goes home and goes to bed, and partway through his nap or whatever it is, sits bolt up in bed and goes, oh dear God, that just happened. What Jesus told me was going to happen just happened, and I completely missed it. And I said I wouldn't do it, and I did it. That's me reading into the text. But Peter is that quintessentially human disciple. He's impetuous. He is quick to speak and slow to think. He apparently is relatively good with a sword, we found out. And like us, he's chicken. I found it incredibly interesting looking at this passage that Annas and Caiaphas represent the official religious structure of Judaism. They are the chief priests, the high priests. They are the power in the system. They are the people who translate the Torah for the entirety of Judaism in that time. And they have no clue who Jesus is. out in the courtyard is Simon Peter, the rock on which the church will be built. And he has no clue who Jesus is either in that moment. And I think sometimes that is where we find ourselves, that the institution of religion has no clue about the power of God. And so we have watched time and time again when the church has been unfaithful to the gospel, when the church has, by its actions, denied who Jesus Christ is. In this country, we watched it happen around the Civil War, around the issue of slavery. We've watched it happen more recently than that. And in this past week, there has been much news commentary on the Patriarch of Moscow backing the invasion of Ukraine by Russia. We have a challenge in this text that we are Peter's descendants. We are the church. We are the body of Christ built on that rock. And yes, some days we don't get it. And we have a challenge that we, each and every single one of us, are also the descendants of Peter. We are disciples of Jesus Christ who cannot always bring ourselves to say out loud that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. When I travel, which I haven't been able to do for a while, when I'm sitting in the airport lobby waiting to get on a 15-hour flight to Johannesburg, somehow the talkative person always finds the minister. And I have to decide in that moment when they say, "So, what do you do for a living?" What I will say, and I have a number of options, pre-prepared options to go. I'm the chairman of the board of a small not-for-profit organization. I'm a Presbyterian minister. Sometimes they'll ask me how to spell Presbyterian. And if I'm really frustrated, like my flight has been canceled twice already and delayed, I will say that I specialize in come to Jesus sessions. But that first one is the one that applies today, is that some days I'm not sure I want to have a conversation about Jesus, even though who Jesus is intensely and inherently tied to my personal and my professional life. I don't sit in the airport waiting room wearing my collar, but I am incredibly aware that when I wear my collar, I do not have the choice to say I don't know who Jesus is. And that is part of the reason I wear it. But I think that many of us have been in those moments when we have thought we probably should say something about Jesus, right? We're church people. We should say something about Jesus in this moment. But I really don't know how they're going to take that. And I really don't want to be laughed out of the room. And now the moment's gone. So now I can just like have it keep me up at night instead. See, that is the part of this denial of Peter story that cuts to the core of our current modern discipleship, is that going the places we go every day, doing the things that we feel we have to do every day, we encounter people who ask us, "Oh, are you also his disciple?" And we get to choose how we answer that question. And sometimes it's that we don't want to be lumped with that other disciple. And we'll go, "I'm not a disciple like that." Sometimes, honestly, I feel like somebody is saying that about me sometimes. And sometimes it's that we don't have the emotional capital to have a conversation that bears our souls that deeply. And other days, let's be honest, we're just chicken. We're afraid we don't know enough to answer their questions, that they're going to pepper us with strict questions about exegesis and biblical interpretation and what the Greek says and what the Hebrew says. And, well, what about this passage and what about that passage? And I have to tell us, nobody asks those questions when they ask if we're a disciple. They're not looking for proof texting. They're looking for the power of God encapsulated in what Paul describes quite simply as love. That we love the world enough to give our time, our truth, our energy, even when we're depleted, to it. That's what they're looking for. I can honestly say I remember, perhaps a little too proudly, one occasion where I did not act like Peter at the airport. I remember vividly, I'm standing at the baggage claim at the airport in Salt Lake City. And if you ever go, that's a very weird place to be, because there's always at least 20 signs for returning missionaries coming. It's a very odd experience. And there's oversized ski containers and all these things because the Utah license plates say that it is the greatest snow on earth. They're very proud of that. I don't really remember how I got next to this guy, but I got next to this guy at the baggage claim. And we're waiting, you know, as you do, because I don't know, somehow people move faster than luggage. I'm still not sure how that works. And we get to talking. And I don't remember if he volunteered or I asked, but he and his wife are waiting for their daughter. They are waiting for their daughter who ran away from home, who joined a cult, who they hired someone to rescue from that cult. And she is coming home. And they have not seen her in 3 years. And for once, I was not stunned into silence. I know it surprises some of you that happens, but yes, occasionally it does happen. And I remember looking at him and quietly saying, "We will pray for you." And watching that kind of roll off of him as though I had said, "Thoughts and prayers, dude, thoughts and prayers." And I reached into my pocket and I pulled out my business card and I said, "No, we, the Church of Jesus Christ, will pray for you and your family in worship tomorrow." And he lost it. He just lost it. His shoulders shuddered. His entire body shook. He didn't know what Presbyterian meant. He didn't know where my church was. He didn't look at the business card that seriously. He was not concerned about doctrine or dogma or church polity or what our budget was or anything else. He was concerned about a witness to Jesus Christ that said, "I see you hurt, and I will do what I can about that." And I think the denial of Peter is our denial, in that so often we are so afraid that we are unable to testify to what is supposed to be the truth and the core of our being, is that yes, we are with Jesus. Yes, we are with one man who will die for the sake of the world. Yes, we are with someone who says that the two greatest commandments are that we love one another and that we love God. And in that monologue, five chapters that we skipped, Jesus says, "This is the commandment that I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And Jesus repeatedly says, "I am. Here I am. We are called to say that we're with Jesus, not just on Sunday morning in the safety of our sanctuary, not just when we're reading our scripture or we're on a youth retreat or something like that, but we are called to say that we are with Jesus Christ when the world is hurting and it's only possible healing can come from God. Peter, you're a lousy disciple, Peter. And you're a great disciple, Peter. Because we have in the Gospels, in Acts, in the letters, we have a record of God consistently using horribly imperfect people. People who say the exact wrong thing at the exact wrong time. People who respond with violence when they shouldn't. People who can't have the courage to profess that Christ is their Lord. And this is what God's going to use to build the church. Yes, Peter, you're a lousy disciple. And thanks be to God that you are a lousy disciple, because you give great hope that this lousy disciple might still be useful. To God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.